I don't know about you, but when I start thinking about Christmas, it seems as though the camera goes out of focus. Everything becomes a bit blurred. Inside, there's fruitcake cooking in the oven, and outside, the snow is beginning to blanket the world, or we got three flakes. That was exciting. At the very mention of the magical word Christmas, things become nostalgic and comforting, a bit sweet. But Christmas in the Bible, as opposed to Christmas in the mall, is not like that. Christmas here drowns in nostalgia and carols and candles and happy children and a warm firelight, or so we so imagine. Nothing like an old-fashioned Christmas, we say. But Christmas in the Bible wouldn't agree with that. There's really nothing quite like an old-fashioned Christmas, sort of first century style, where the world is not a winter wonderland, not covered in snow, but a shockingly bad world, where kings rage and wickedness flourishes and babies are murdered, and countries who think of themselves as the most civilized people in the world make and sell weapons to countries they regard as uncivilized in order that the uncivilized may blow each other up. Christmas, real Christmas, is light. Light coming into the darkness, our darkness, the darkness in our lives and the darkness in our hearts. In the Bible, then, Christmas is reality. In fact, you can find today's headlines in the Bible. It's all there in Matthew and Luke. There are stories of Christmas, a massacre of innocent children. There's political intrigue, and there's lies, and there's deceit, and there's fear, and there's a holy family barely escaping with their lives, political refugees in a broken world. That's the story we read each year. Mary and Joseph, a poor couple, forced by imperial decree to pack it up, journey across the countryside, holed up in a cow stable, all as the result of Caesar's enrollment. To be sure, the Romans had the most powerful and the biggest army of any country ever to conquer the Middle East. How can you keep the locals in place if you can't count them? So Caesar Augustus decreed, cruel King Herod enforced, so that everybody had to go to their own town to get registered. That's how Mary and Joseph get to go to Bethlehem. They're under the heels of the Roman Empire, the greatest empire the world has known. It had the largest army. In reading the story yet again, one more year, it occurred to me, being where most of us are and where most of us live, given where most of us pay taxes and where most of us vote, that means that in some sense, we are the empire. We are the Romans. We're in the East doing all sorts of important things, and some of it might even be justified. But in spite of whatever justifications there are for being there, it's a bit unnerving, I find, to have to admit that Imperial Rome has become us, that we are the empire. And that means when I find myself reading this story again, it may be unfair to read myself into the places of Mary and Joseph, or the shepherds, or even the wise men. For this was their home. They were under the heel of the empire. Their lives were the ones jerked around by imperial decrees. And I fear that if I have a place in this story, my place might be with Caesar Augustus in Rome, or maybe up in Jerusalem with the palace with Herod, lackey for the Roman overlords. I don't know about you, but I'd much rather see myself as one of the relatives of Mary and Joseph, or at least their friends if they had any. I'd rather be hanging around the manger, little cup of eggnog, and celebrating a birth. I wouldn't even mind being one of the shepherds, working in the night shift, surprised when the sky is filled with angels. I wouldn't mind being numbered among the poor shepherds who are first to get the good news. Shoot, I wouldn't even mind being one of the Magi, the strange Persians from the east who came to the Christ child bearing gifts. But alas, that may not be my place in the story. It may be, as I said, a member of the empire. I am a citizen of a country that has dominated other countries, oftentimes even without trying or wanting to. And so I don't like my place in the story. I wish that the star that was seen by the wise men in the east would have shone for me. But I am no stargazer. I don't dabble in frankincense, myrrh, or gold. I get my news from the New York Times, not from the heavens. And so that star does not shine for me. I would have loved to have heard the song the angels sang so wondrously to the shepherds. But in my job, I sit behind a desk, not out in the fields with the sheep. I am not one of those who works third shift, whose job is dirty or smelly or difficult or despised or disregarded like those of the shepherds. By nightfall, I'm usually tucked away in my home, climate controlled and well protected. Therefore, the angels do not sing for me. So when you think about it, then, in our context, given where most of us live and most of us vote and most of us work, it should seem somewhat strange that we're all here tonight to hear this story one more time. It's a bit strange that we should think that in Christmas we hear such unadulterated good news, feel such warm and happy feelings, that we think that we're closer to God now than any other time during the year. It may be more normal for us to think of ourselves more like Herod. When he heard the news that first Christmas, the Gospels say he was filled with fear and agitation and even just downright contempt. He immediately starts lying, tried to get the wise men to show him where the child was so he could come, so he says, to worship. But what he meant by that was to murder. Failing that, he just murdered everybody he could find. But you have to give Herod some credit. He knew bad news when he heard it. He knew the songs the angels sang meant an attack upon his world, with the Lord taking sides with those on the margins, the Lord taking sides with people out watching their flocks by night for the oppressed and the lowly. For the people in the palace, for the fixed up and the well up, for the masters of the empire, Christmas was bad news. And many of them were smart enough to figure that out. And yet here we are. Here all of us are. And yet here is what the angels declare. Do not be afraid. For see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, who is the Lord. Notice that the angel did not say, good news for some people. The angel was bold enough to say, good news for all people. For all. Though the angel sang to the shepherds, it was a song sung to us all. Herod had difficulty hearing it, safely fortified as he was behind the walls of the palace. And Augustus, that smooth dictator, he was in the wrong place to hear anything. But you haven't missed it. You are in the right place at the right time to hear the right news. Good news this holy night. There is born for you a Savior, for you, for all people. No flag, no government, no army, no empire can ever ultimately save. But the baby does. This baby does. The one who is born among the lowly and the poor, that one has come to save us all. He comes not only for those who are oppressed, but he comes for the oppressor. He comes not only for Israel, but for the Gentiles. That is, he comes for us all. Oh, that we could have heard the song. Oh, that we could turn back to the Lord and change our ways. Oh, that we could bow down before the manger rather than bow down before the powers of this world. Oh, that we could acknowledge our need and pledge our allegiance to the Prince of Peace. But he's our prince too. And he too comes to form an empire, but not in the way in which this world builds empires. He's coming to build something called the kingdom of God. And the angels declare that he shall reign forever and ever, and there will be no end. Good news, for in this day, in the city of David, is born a Savior, Christ the Lord. And that's good news for us all, each and every one of us. Amen.